morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, our text for the morning will be verses 8 and 9. However, for the sake of context, I'd like to read the entire passage beginning at verse 1, ending at verse 11. Hear now God's word, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For unto this end was the gospel preached, even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayer. Above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another without murmuring, according as each hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God. If any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's word. To begin this morning, I'd like you to contrast two fairly well-known pieces of history, two stories from the past. Actually, the first is a story that could be reproduced in any number of cases. It's the story of those few people in the many concentration camps of Germany, those few Russian peasants or Jewish people who were imprisoned who survived the Holocaust. You perhaps know that these people meet regularly now, whether they be in the States here or in other countries, meet regularly to remember the Holocaust, remember the loss of loved ones, mothers and fathers, children perhaps. Remember how they had to pull together and support one another, how they had to, in concrete love in the midst of adversity, pull each other through. And then another story that stands, it seems to me, in stark contrast to that in terms of what it teaches us about human nature, and that's the story of the Donner Party from California history here. The Donner Party that had come from the East Coast, traveling to Sacramento and trying to cross the Sierras, coming from the Reno area as we now know it, and being caught in an early snowstorm. And because most people who have studied that portion of history and what facts are known of it and have studied the diaries of those people that left them, have told us that it's just because these people were so bitter toward one another and could not cooperate and refused to cooperate, even traveling hundreds of yards apart from one another because they could not stand each other's presence. It's just because of that attitude toward one another that they couldn't pull through what was a very unfortunate circumstance in the first place. Love in the midst of adversity, it's crucial. It's crucial to life. It's crucial to showing those best qualities that can be there in human nature. Our passage this morning is a passage about love in the midst of adversity. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins. Think for a minute of the setting here and the basis for Peter's exhortation about love. Let's just go through the book of 1 Peter. You might want to thumb through these passages yourself. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, Peter speaks of being put to grief in manifold trials. In chapter 2, verse 12, He talks about our being spoken against as evildoers. In chapter 2, verse 19, he speaks of enduring griefs, suffering wrongfully, which leads him to speak of Christ, who also suffered for you, leaving you an example. In verse 21, he says these things. Or chapter 3, verse 14, he says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he speaks of our being spoken against, reviled, and suffering for well-doing. In chapter 4, verse 4, he again refers to our being spoken evil of. And in chapter 4, verse 6, being judged in the flesh according to men's standards. And then jump ahead to the next paragraph on the topic of it. Verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which comes upon you. You are partakers of Christ's suffering. I mean, anyone who has listened to the book of 1 Peter expounded here as we've worshipped, or who has read through the book intelligently, cannot miss the fact that the book of 1 Peter is a book of suffering. It's a book that deals with how to respond to adversity, to opposition, to ridicule, and to persecution. This is Peter's whole concern. After all, where is Peter as he writes this book? He's imprisoned in Nero's Rome. He's writing, as he says cryptically, from Babylon, the symbol of the Old Testament opposition to God's people. Peter writes in tumultuous days. He says, the end of all things is at hand. He either means by that the end of the whole Jewish dispensation in the world as we have known it is at hand, because it was only about 6 years later that Rome would run over Jerusalem and destroy the temple, destroy the Jewish order. Or he means nothing remains to be accomplished in the redemptive scheme of God before Christ can return. That's another possibility, although I think that's probably contrary to 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul teaches not to be shaken in your mind as though the coming of the Lord were just at hand. Paul says a number of things have to be accomplished first, but whatever interpretation you take, Peter obviously is living in the midst of adversity. He says persecution's on the horizon. Some of you are already suffering for your faith. You know what it's like to be persecuted and to be ridiculed and falsely accused. And we see God doing mighty things in history. The end of all things is at hand. And in these tumultuous days, Peter says that there's a short series of significant practical points that must be made. We heard two of them last week. He says, first of all, be of a sound mind. Don't be panicky. In the midst of all this, in the midst of the persecution and opposition you face, in the midst of all that God is doing in history, the end of all things, Peter says, don't push the panic button. Be sober, be of a sound mind, be stable. Be sober under prayer, he says. Be prayerful. And then he adds, this is our text for this morning, and above all things, be fervent in your love among yourselves. The most important virtue to demonstrate in the midst of adversity is love. You may find it very strange, but it is true. I've known people who in the midst of great adversity and persecution can be prayerful and extremely bitter with their brothers and sisters in Christ. See, it's possible to be pious, to go through our religious duties. It's possible to come to church. We could be living under persecution, and it's possible to come to church and worship together and still have jealousy and bitter faction and resentment and unresolved offenses and all sorts of things in the midst of God's people. People find it possible to go through their religious motions. They may be personally sound, not panicky. They may be prayerful, but Peter says, above all, demonstrate fervent love for one another. Now, the surpassing value of love in general is made very plain, I think, throughout the Scriptures. Christ, when he was asked what was the greatest commandment of all, said that the whole law and prophets hung on this requirement of love. To love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourself. In 1 Corinthians 13, you remember that stirring conclusion that Paul gives? Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. In Colossians 3:14, Paul says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so Scripture makes it very clear that love is of surpassing value, that love is a very high virtue, that love should be a primary concern of our lives. It should be a first priority that we should love. What Peter is adding, it seems to me, is that it's especially in the midst of adversity, especially in the midst of tumult, that we must, above all things, have fervent love demonstrated among ourselves. Peter says, above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves. Now, what's interesting about this to me is that Peter's already said this. You might be inclined, if you were critical of the biblical writers, to say, well, Peter's getting old. Peter's getting a little senile. He's beginning to repeat himself. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, verse 22. You're going to find a verse that sounds very much like this. Peter says, seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. And Peter returns to the same theme in chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, he says, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Peter keeps pushing this theme of brotherly love, brotherly love, brotherly love. Fervently love one another, he says in chapter 1. Love one another tender-heartedly and humble-mindedly, he says in chapter 3. And now he comes back to it again in chapter 4. It's obviously an important theme to Peter. And the first thing I want to ask you this morning, if I can get kind of personal, is I wonder if it's important to you. Or did you, when you saw the subject for this morning's sermon, or when we read the text this morning, say, oh, we've heard this before. We know all about that. I'm reminded of the story of the pastor who preached a sermon one Sunday and came back the next Lord's Day and preached the sermon again. People thought, well, that's kind of strange, but they were polite, you know, and they shook his hand at the door and went home and kind of pondered in their hearts what's wrong with their pastor. And then the next week when they returned, he preached that sermon again. And so finally, one of the elders in the church got brave and came up to the pastor and said, but pastor, have you had difficulty finding time to prepare your messages? Oh, no, the same amount of time has been there. Pastor, are you getting a little forgetful these days? Oh, no, I'm just as sharp as I've ever been. Well, but pastor, this is the third Sunday now we've heard the same message. And the pastor replied, and until it makes a difference in the way you live, I'm going to keep preaching it. You know why Peter keeps coming back to it? Probably because we find it so hard to do what he's telling us to do, and we need it reinforced. We needed it repeated. I hope you didn't say to yourself, but we know all about that brotherly love stuff. Because, you see, if that were really your response, I'd be tempted to come back and preach it again. And again. Maybe after a third week, if you'd still have me as your pastor, again. Because, you see, we may know about this brotherly love stuff, but you see, we don't live as though we know about brotherly love. Peter adds to the value of love that the Bible lays out for us in general in other places, and adds to his own exhortations about love that love is crucial in the midst of persecution. You see, if you'll look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see that he calls us to brotherly love because we are obeying the truth. Love follows from our heart that wants to obey the truth. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that he is concluding exhortations about what gives a good face and good reputation to those who profess Christianity. He says, finally, love one another. Not only should you be submissive to the state, wives submissive to your husbands, slaves submissive to your masters, but you should all be submissive to one another, humble-minded toward one another. Love follows, you see, from the nature of the Christian profession. And so the nature of obeying the truth calls for brotherly love, the nature of the Christian profession calls for brotherly love, and now what Peter is saying, for those of you who were not paying attention, is, and in the midst of adversity, we need brotherly love. Now, Peter's not getting senile. He knows very well the need to repeat such an important theme, and he sees that there are different ways in which the necessity of brotherly love is demonstrated. In times of pressure, mutual love among Christian brothers and sisters helps each one of us individually to maintain his faith as well as to manifest his faith. For you see, that kind of brotherly love strengthens us and encourages us. You might be surprised, especially since not many of us go through real tough times of persecution. Maybe that's part of our problem in appreciating this, is that we just haven't suffered enough to understand how we have to pull together as Christians. But to the degree that we have undergone reviling and ridicule and opposition from the world, and to the degree that we have seen some social persecution for being Christians, you know that the time comes when you want to look around and just have somebody there who agrees with you, who cares for you, when everybody else has kind of acted fairly low and mean and cruel. You'd like to know that those who agree with you aren't like that. But when they're like that, when you say, well, I'm getting all kinds of pressure from the world, my family that's unconverted, they make fun of me and they despise the things I'm saying, and where I work, they make fun of me and despise the things I'm saying, and I don't even get along with the people at that church I'm going to. You know what happens to people when they get in circumstances like that? They tend to say, well, what can I count on? What is real? What is true? What is reliable and certain after all? There's a real need for brotherly love when things aren't going well. Not just because we need to balance, as it were, there's so many ounces of ill treatment over here, and we need to balance the scale with a lot of sweetness and light over here. It isn't just, as it were, medicine for wounds. We need brotherly love in the midst of that kind of adversity to keep our faith and our sanity, to know what is reliable, what is true. Peter says, when you see this fiery trial coming, above all, love each other. That'll pull a lot of you through. You know, it's amazing the number of people who know about the problem of evil. You know what the problem of evil is? You heard it if you went to the debate last Monday evening. The problem of evil is, well, now wait a minute, if God is all good and if God is all powerful, then why is there evil in the world? Why is there cancer? Why do animals suffer? Why are there earthquakes and fires and et cetera, natural disasters? And the problem of evil is a psychological problem, a spiritual problem for a lot of people. Because the only resolution of the problem of evil is to say God does all things well, and I trust him. And those who don't trust God find the problem of evil philosophical grounds for saying that there can't be any God at all, which is no philosophical answer, as you know, because then you renounce reason as well, but and all morality as well. What I want to get across, though, is that there are a number of people who know about the problem of evil who nevertheless maintain their Christian faith. There are a lot of people who go through great suffering, persecution, and adversity, maintain their Christian faith. And the reason for that is that they've experienced not only the love of God, but they've seen the love of God fleshed out and demonstrated through the love of their brothers and sisters in Christ. I've actually had people tell me they couldn't intellectually defend the Christian faith when it comes to that kind of a problem. Somebody says, how can you keep being a Christian after you've had a small child die like that? How can you continue being a Christian when you've seen this kind of problem or injustice done to you? And the answer that has come back is because I know the reality of the love of God seen through my brothers and sisters who supported me in the midst of that. I don't know why God does that, but I do know that he's real. And the reality of God is often seen not just intellectually in what we can defend in terms of the verbal truth of Scripture, but it's seen very practically and substantially in the way we relate to one another. Peter says, when adversity comes, above everything else, love each other. Pull each other through. You know what happens when love is lacking during times of trouble? Then relationships get torn apart. Our fears and our anger tend to get taken out on the person who's near at hand, unless we love that person. You see, if we kind of envision or categorize the circumstance in which we're living as it's us pulling together against that adversity out there, then we don't tear apart our relationship. But when you don't see yourself going through that adversity with the person next to you, since you can't take care of the adversity and that person's near at hand, you tend then to transfer your problems to that person. You tend, you see, to get kind of snippy with the person who's near at hand. When love is lacking during troublesome times, then churches very easily get torn apart when churches haven't demonstrated and practiced Christian love. In times of opposition, it's especially tragic, isn't it, to see Christians working against each other, showing no real inner unity. And yet, history is replete with illustrations of that. Churches that no longer exist, not because they didn't have the financial resources or the people, not because they didn't have the programs or the intelligence, but because they didn't have any real heart for each other. Now, the love to which Peter calls us in the midst of adversity is to be a fervent love. What do you think of when you hear the word fervent? When you think of fervent love? Fervent love, I think, for most of us, probably is associated with passion. You know, to fervently love somebody is to have this real warm feeling. If not sexual passion, if it's brotherly love and it's fervent, that means we just really have a warm glow about that person in our heart. Isn't what the word means, though. I mean, maybe there's a place for that. I'll leave that to the physiologist and psychologist to explain that warm feeling when you have love for someone. What Peter's talking about, though, is a love which is stretched out, like a muscle that's stretched out because of the full exertion of the person who has that muscle, or the, well, in the case of a horse at full gallop, the Greek word is used for the muscles of a horse at full gallop. It's fervent. Maybe not the best translation, but you get the point. It means our love is to be intense and earnest, given our full power. Peter says, in the midst of adversity, not only above all should you love, but you should love with all you've got. Give it your all. And then he tells us why. For love covers a multitude of sins. Let me dismiss very quickly a ridiculous interpretation that has beguiled the Roman Catholic Church for years that says, if you love another person, that will cover your sins in the eyes of God. You see, you love others, and your good deeds will then cover or atone for your sins and justify you in God's sight. And that kind of doctrine will send you straight to hell. That is not true. It is contrary to God's word. It is opposition to the grace of God, and it comes under the wrath and curse of God. If that doctrine were to be what Peter meant here, Peter is contradicting what the rest of Scripture says, but I don't believe that for a moment. Peter's not talking about my loving others covering my sins. What he's talking about is that if I have a loving attitude toward others, I will cover their sins. Love overlooks people's faults. Love is not provoked by any little offense. So that as love abounds, you will overlook offenses against you, not allowing them to come between you. Resentments will not build when love is the bond that cements you together. As 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love thinks no evil. Love refuses to seek faults, does not long to expose the other person or condemn the other person. Actually, the teaching of Peter is found in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 10:12. Now, often the Proverbs are given in couplets. That's it. One line stating something and then a second line that goes with it, either by way of parallel and reinforcement and explication, or by way of contrast. The righteous this, the wicked that, so forth and so on. Well, in Proverbs 10:12, where we read that love covers a multitude of sins, the contrasting couplet is, hatred stirs up strife. And so you see what the truth of Scripture is here, is that a hating heart stirs up strife, stirs it up. You see, the strife may be settling, but hatred stirs it, wants to keep it alive, wants to keep the stink in the air, as it were. Hatred looks for things to complain about. Hatred picks up every little problem that the other person has. Hatred wants to create animosity. Hatred wants to find a reason to be resentful. But the attitude of love says, I can overlook that. I'm not going to keep that in mind. I'm just going to go on. I'm going to forget about that. Now, it's very important for us to learn this particular lesson, especially in a church. I think everybody needs to learn it, but especially when people take seriously an obligation that your session has tried to teach you, and that's to follow out the procedures of Matthew 18 when somebody has offended you. See, Matthew 18 says that when your brother has done something offensive, some sin that you found, especially some sin against you that bothers you, then you're to go to him. All right, and this is always the procedure to follow. It's like when all else fails, read the instructions. This is what Jesus says to do. No exceptions, no rationalizations. Do it. All right. Now, sometimes when you explain that to people, maybe some of you have thought this, have not actually said it to me or to Jim. Sometimes when you explain that to people, they say, no, wait a minute. If I'm supposed to go to somebody every time he has an offense, well, that's all been my whole life, going to this Christian sinning here, that Christian sinning there, this person saying something to me, and I can just forget some of that stuff. But you see, the answer to that is great. If you can forget it, forget it. Because you see, love covers a multitude of sins. Notice it doesn't say love covers a multitude of just things that irritate you. No, they are sins. That person shouldn't have said that. That person shouldn't have acted that way. But your feeling is, I'm close enough to that person that I'm tough, you know? I can bear that. I've got broad shoulders. I can carry it. Whatever metaphor you may use, what that says is, I love you. And when I love you, I don't have to stop every time you make a mistake and say, no, that's a sin, isn't it? Confess your sin. Tell me you're sorry. But you know what? Sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes a wife has a husband that goes and commits adultery. And then she says, as much as I want to love him, that stands in the way of my loving him. That breaks my heart. That lack of fidelity. And there where love can't cover a multitude of sins, then she must go and she must seek his repentance, his changed life, and be willing to forgive if that's what he gives. Often that doesn't take place, but that's the procedure to be followed. Sometimes you can overlook what somebody whispers against you to another person, but you can't overlook it when they put it in print and publish to the whole world something which is not true about you. Then what do? When love won't cover that, then obviously something's gotten in the way of that relationship God wants you to have with the other person. You go and you repair it. That's where Matthew 18, you see, comes in. That's where it starts being applied. When love can't cover a multitude of sins anymore, then you go to the person and repair the situation. Remember that when we follow Matthew 18 as well, that it must be done before the sun goes down on our wrath. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians to sin. To be angry, but sin not, he says. He says it's not always sinful to be angry. But you know what is sinful? Is to let it just keep brewing in there. They have this resentment build up. He says, all right, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Make this mouth work yet this morning. What you're to do is to, as soon as you possibly can, I'm not a literalist on that. Sometimes the sun has already gone down when you get angry, after all. But just as soon as you possibly can, at your first opportunity, and that doesn't mean like, well, I can schedule it, I think, in the next 3 weeks sometime, but just as soon as it's practical, get to that person and say, I don't want a day to go by because I'm supposed to pray every day, and God says I'm not supposed to go through an act of worship when there's something wrong between me and my brother. All right. In that case, you see, love impels you to get right with your brother right away. That's a good motto. Get right away. With those that you love. And if you're not willing to follow that procedure, then you're not showing genuine love to the person. Then what you're saying is, I want to be angry. I want to have a resentment. I want to have a reason to be able to say to that person, I don't like you. But you're not supposed to be able to do that as a Christian. You're supposed to be able to say, Because I love you, I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus laid down his life for me, and I would do that for you because you're my Christian brother or sister. All right, Peter says, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of trial, above everything else, fervently love one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Another concrete application of the love to which Peter calls us is given in the next verse when he says, using hospitality one to another. Oh yeah, without murmuring. Okay. Using hospitality one to another. Hospitality, you see, is one of the surest ways to open up our hearts, not just our homes, to open our hearts to other people. And it's especially important for Christians to show that hospitality because, you know, often enough, conversion, if not a consistent living of the Christian life, cuts people off from old relationships, old friendships, and it leaves a need for a new circle of friends, a new circle of people who care for you. Sometimes it leaves a need for a new family. Peter says, okay, tough times are coming. It's going to be real clear that the world doesn't like you. There's going to be a real tendency for people to want to be unfaithful, maybe back off of their Christian faith. There's going to be a lot of people hurting out there because of the persecution they're undergoing. He says, look, pull together. Above all, love one another and show hospitality to each other. See, don't make the Christian experience a once-a-week experience where you get together for a certain amount of time to go through certain set rituals. Now, those rituals are important. The worship of God, of course, is one of our highest callings, if not our highest calling. But the fact of the matter is that we worship God as His people. And if we are His people, we should get to know each other. We should know how we're hurting and how we're rejoicing. Because after all, you can't rejoice with those who rejoice if you don't know what makes them happy. And you can't weep with those who weep if you don't know that they're weeping. I want to assure you of something from a privileged position. I don't usually do this sort of thing from the pulpit, but I want to tell you that we have a very small congregation, as the world sees congregations anyway. And as the pastor of this congregation, I know there are a lot of weeping people out there. A lot of hurting people in our congregation. And my guess is 99.5% the rest of the congregation is not aware of that. In fact, there are even in some relationships, marital relationships, a lack of awareness of that. We've got to love each other, pull together, to get to know each other. And one of the ways we can do that is to show hospitality. To create a circle of friendship that comes because we put our feet under the same table. Because we eat at the same table. You know, the call to hospitality is a frequent one in Scripture. I think of one passage especially in Romans 12, verses 10 and 13. Paul draws together the same two ideas about love and hospitality. He says, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate to one another. In honor, preferring one another. Verse 13, he says, communicating to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. If you love one another, you're given to hospitality. If you love one another, you're not so much worried about your pride and how your house looks and how tremendous a meal you can put on. You're more concerned about showing concretely that you want the other person there. That you want them around you. That you'll share what you have. You know, it's a hard thing for us to overcome. I admit it's hard for me to overcome. You know, we have people to our home. We try to be hospitable. We always want to put a good foot forward. I think that's natural. It's not nearly as important, though, as having the person over. And I always figure, you know, the people who come to my home don't like the way my home looks. And they're more concerned with that outward display than they are with the inward feeling of our heart toward them. They probably aren't all that important anyway. You know, we get a lot of pride get in the way. We let a lot of pride get in the way of showing love. Peter says, open up your home if you really do have an open heart toward others. In fact, Hebrews 13:2 tells us that if you show that kind of hospitality, you may be surprised. You might entertain an angel unawares one of these times. So let me ask you, do you show hospitality? Let me begin right there. We had a hospitality chairman in our congregation once who did a survey. I wasn't real pleased with the outcome of the survey, because the first thing that we had to establish is hospitality being shown? And so start right there. Ask yourself, do you show hospitality to others? But if you do, by the way, don't get feeling too good yet about yourself, because I have some more questions. Secondly, how often do you show hospitality? You know, the difficulty, I admit it, in our own family, in my own experience, is that hospitality is a special occasion. The very fact that I can think of it as a special occasion probably shows I don't practice it enough. It should become just part of the regular, rhythm of life for a Christian. Because I love one another. Above all, I love people in the midst of adversity. I'm going to show them hospitality. So do you show hospitality? How often do you show it? I'm not done yet. And to whom do you show hospitality? Isn't it true that we do often have people who are friends outside of our congregation into our homes? And we sometimes, many times, maybe for most of us, show more hospitality to them than we do to one another. And all I can tell you here is, brothers, it oughtn't to be that way. You say, but our congregation's so spread out. I know, but you made the commitment to be part of this group. We're all sheep that, for one reason or another, want to be part of this flock. And if we find it important, then we have to do what goes along with that importance. And that means showing hospitality. But Peter adds one more thing here. That's my last question is, what attitude do you do it in? Peter says hospitality loses its virtue when it's done in a spirit of complaining or drudgery. Grumbling makes a hypocrite out of someone who appears to the world to be hospitable. You see, if you're showing a smiling face to all the people coming in the door as they're coming to the meal, and you're slamming the door behind them as they leave, saying, boy, I was wishing they'd get out of here, then you probably don't have a heart that is genuinely hospitable. Although it's true that people can overstay their welcome. I'm talking about this attitude that's, well, we've got to get it done. Let's go through it and do it. Peter says, don't do that. In fact, I agree with Peter. If that's your attitude, don't do it. Don't do it at all. Go into your bedroom and pray. Repent. Ask God to change your stony heart and make it warm and vibrant and open to your Christian brothers. And when he does that, then without grumbling and complaining, be hospitable. Open up your home to others. All right, so let's ask ourselves some questions in conclusion now this morning. Are we ready for adversity and persecution? Yeah, these kind of messages don't do a lot of good, people think, when we aren't undergoing, the wrath of the world, when the gun's not on us right now. Yeah, but you see, if it were to come in the next year or two, would we be ready? Remember the Donner Party? I told you about the Donner Party. The Donner Party had done all the things. They knew all of the procedures for cooperation, cooking meals, staying warm, staying alive. But you see, they hadn't practiced them. They hadn't learned how to overcome difficulties when they arose. And so since they couldn't overcome them and didn't have the practice, they perished. We need to practice. If we don't have enough adversity, let's practice for the day when there's going to be more. And do we really love each other? Do we fervently love each other, all out, give it everything we have, instead of just little drops of, illustrative love here and there? All out, fervent love. Do we forgivingly love each other? Does love cover a multitude of sins here? Or are we standing back saying, well, but he did that, she did this, and do we follow Matthew 18 when we can't just forget it, when it keeps coming to mind and stands in the way of our relationship? Do we hospitably love one another? Well, I'll tell you, there's a tough report card. Fervently, forgivingly, hospitably, do we love each other? It's last Monday evening. I think we had a good time together. Most of the congregation was there in this debate. And I think the truth of Christianity was publicly vindicated. But you know, we convince the world of the truth of Christianity not simply by debates, and maybe not really very much by debates when all is said and done. But Jesus said in John 13, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What may be fascinating to the mind doesn't really change the heart until something substantial is experienced. And I hope as people come into our congregation, either as a result of that or any kind of visitors, that what they'll be impressed with is not just that we have all the answers, as it may seem intellectually, but that we live like we really love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for first loving us so we'd have a basis for loving one another. We pray that even as you have forgiven us and overlook our sins, so we would be made able to forgive each other and to overlook one another's faults. And even as you have been hospitable to us, welcoming us into your family and serving us at your very table, we pray, Father, that you would make us to love one another and open our homes to them, that they might be seated at our tables and be considered part of our family as well. We thank you that you've made us all part of your family, made us all part of your household, and we pray that the rule of your house would prevail among us, the rule of love. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.